Thank you, Snyder family. Earlier, before they came up, I wanted to let them know where the matches were. So I told them the matches were right here behind the podium. And they said, the nachos? Yes, I always keep secret nachos right there. Now you know. Good morning. My name is Scott McDermott, as I said earlier. And I am glad to be back preaching today. I've had several weeks off. Oh, no. Stop. Steve and I planned that. That was nice. I've had several weeks off. I had vocal surgery about a month ago, and so I was not able to preach for a few weeks, so I'm glad to be back. It's kind of one of those things that you just, like, love to do, and when you can't do it, you, like, feel like you're going to burst. So it was hard for me the last few weeks to sit in church and not be able to participate in a way that's normal for me, so I'm glad to be back. But I need to tell you, at the end of the service, I'm going to, like, hide, because, like, this is the total amount of talking I'm allowed to do for an hour, so... After this, I have to be silent, so if I just, like, wave to you and then run, don't be, it's not you, you don't smell bad, it's me. Okay, I'm just not allowed to talk that much. We are entering this series called The Journey, and we're going to be walking the road to Bethlehem as the characters in the story did, or at least as much as we can from our comfortable seats here in Indiana. I'm going to try my best over the next few weeks during this series to educate you. Hopefully you learned something about the biblical story that you did not know before. But I also want to challenge you to take what you learn and to put it into practice in your own life, into your own heart, that we really can prepare ourselves for this story. And the story is an interesting one because, of course, it culminates on Christmas Eve with the coming of the Christ child. We will celebrate that and give it all the attention it is due. But there are parts to the story that lead up to that moment that are very important for us to understand if we are to really digest what the Christmas story is all about. Now, the Christmas story is recorded in two of the four Gospels. So, Matthew and Luke tell us about Jesus being born. Mark and John do not. Matthew, specifically, tells us the side of the story that focuses on Joseph, who will be our main character we're going to look at today. Luke, on the other hand, chooses to look at his mother, Mary, and tells her story and focuses on the town of Nazareth. Mark ignores the situation completely, as if Jesus was just always a grown-up. And John gives us this really theological kind of 60s vibe about how Jesus came to be. We're going to skip over John and save that for a later date. And today, we're actually going to focus on the book of Matthew. But before we get into it, I just want to pause and caution really quickly. Because we have two versions of the same story, we tend to, like, mesh them together, which I understand, and I do as well. But we have to be hesitant, because when we mesh them together, we can lead ourselves into some false conclusions. For example, when you mesh them together, and most people do this, we assume that Joseph and Mary were both in Nazareth and then traveled together to Bethlehem for the purpose of the census. In reality, and we're going to talk about this more today, Joseph was in Bethlehem, which is where he lives. Mary was in Nazareth. Joseph had to go get her and then take her back to Bethlehem. And we don't get that when we mesh the two together, but if we focus, like we will today, just on the book of Matthew, you notice that Nazareth is not mentioned until chapter 2, which is significantly later in the story. So let's just focus on one at a time, and we're going to do that during the series. We're going to read today only from the book of Matthew. Later, we'll read only from the book of Luke, and hopefully that'll give us a better separation of the two parts to this story. But let's go ahead and dig in. We're in Matthew chapter 1. It says this: "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law," and other translations say a righteous man, "yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus actually means he saves. So a very appropriate name for the person who would save us from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. The word of the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that Mary is from the town of Nazareth and Joseph is from the town of Bethlehem. I've got a map of the Holy Land at the time of Jesus. The top arrow points to the town of Nazareth. The bottom arrow points to the town of Bethlehem. In between, if it was a straight line, is about 9 miles distance, or approximately the distance between our church and Zionsville United Methodist Church, if you walked in a straight line. But the people in biblical times did not walk in a straight line, because in between them is an area called Samaria. Now, if you've read the rest of the Gospels, you read more about the Samaritans, and Jesus interacts with the Samaritans, and Jesus goes through Samaria, but most Jews did not, because they did not get along with the Samaritans. They walked around Samaria. So the trip, which would only be 9 miles if it was a straight line, would actually take all day if you were to walk it. So what we're looking at here is a long-distance relationship between Joseph and Mary. And people, this is before FaceTime, okay? If they wanted to see each other, they actually had to walk to see each other. And it's a long, long distance. Now, I want to zoom in on the town of Bethlehem and show you a couple things about where Joseph is from, if we could. Ben, there we go. Thank you. All right, so Bethlehem is very close to the city of Jerusalem. You could call it a suburb if you want, but it's like a rural suburb. So we're going to go with like a Sheridan kind of a deal, okay? So it's close to the city of Jerusalem, but very different because it's a small town. We'll talk about that more later. I also want you to note that in that box is the Herodium. The Herodium is where King Herod had his royal palace. He even named it after himself. He is a little bit egotistical. It was luxurious. It was huge. It was grand. And it happens to be located just down the road from a stable where another king would be born in a very different environment. And I love the contrast between the two things. Herod is not even a king. He's a governor at best. And yet he calls himself a king and puts himself in a palace. And Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is born into a lowly manger. So hopefully that gives you an idea of the location of what we're talking about. I want to tell you more about the town of Bethlehem that Joseph was from and where Jesus would be born. It was, in fact, a little town. The song is appropriate. It probably had between 500 and 1,000 people. So to contrast that, there are over 5,000 students at Carmel High School. So Bethlehem would fit nicely into it many, many times. And there are more than 500 people that worship here on a Sunday morning. It's a small town. Everybody knew everybody. John Mellencamp would have loved it, right? They knew your business. They knew who you were dating. They knew everything about you. It was a small town. It literally means, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Now we know from the book of Ruth that people in Old Testament times grew barley there, and we believe that it was always known as a place where grain was grown and bread was made. And literally, as you walked up to the town of Bethlehem, you would have smelled the baking of fresh bread. Who doesn't love that smell, right? Like, I want to buy one of those bread machines just to smell it. Not even eat it, just smell it. Because it would have been wonderful. Bethlehem was small, but it was important, not in the sense that it was a trading town or anything like that. It was important in the sense that it was famous for several reasons. First of all, King David was born in Bethlehem and lived in Bethlehem. And when we read those stories about him watching his father's sheep, he would have been watching them in the hills around the city or town of Bethlehem. We also, again, noted that the book of Ruth is set in the town of Bethlehem. Rachel, who was the wife of Jacob, his beloved wife, is buried outside of Jerusalem or of Bethlehem, and you can still go to her grave this today. And then finally, there was a prophecy. made many, 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 many years before Jesus was born, written in the book of Micah that talks about the town of Bethlehem. And when the wise men come to look for the Christ child, they ask some of the spiritual advisors where to locate him, and they refer to this prophecy. So let's turn to Micah chapter 5. It says, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrath, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origins is from old, from ancient days." Micah goes on to tell us later in that chapter that this ruler would stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and that this king would be one of peace. So not only does it tell us where Jesus will be born, but it tells us about the Messiah who is to come. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who watches over his sheep. And we're told in Micah that he would stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. And Micah tells us that he would be one of peace. So this prophecy definitely made Bethlehem an important small town. Now, Bethlehem has changed a lot in 2,000 years. For example, it is no longer a little town, but a large city. Around the city of Bethlehem, in those hills, live 130,000 people. And in the city proper are approximately 26,000 people. It is also no longer Jewish. It is part of the Palestinian territories and is a Palestinian community where the vast majority of residents are not only Palestinian, but Muslim. Now, there is a remnant of Palestinian Christians dating back to the time of Christ itself, but almost all the residents are Palestinian and Muslim. And because of the tension between these two countries, Jews are not allowed to enter Palestine. Now you, if you went there, you could go through a checkpoint, show your passport, and you could get in because you're a tourist and they want your money. But Jews are not allowed into the city of Bethlehem. And they keep you out by building a wall. A 23-foot high wall, to be precise. I have some pictures of that wall. It's tall. It has barbed wire on top. You cannot get around it. There are also guard posts scattered throughout with armed men on top of them to keep people out, or as they say, keep the peace. Here's the wall going around the city to give you some perspective. It literally covers the entire city of Bethlehem, and you do have to go through a checkpoint to get into the city of Bethlehem today. Jesus would not be able to enter the city of Bethlehem today, nor Mary or Joseph. Interesting how much has changed. Now, Joseph, who we're focusing on today, is an interesting character in the Bible. We know almost nothing about this man. He only appears in a few chapters of the Bible. He never talks. Not one time. He doesn't say a word, or at least not that's recorded in Scripture. Maybe he was like me and couldn't talk. I don't know. But he doesn't talk in the Bible. He also disappears after Jesus is 12 years old. There's the one story where Jesus' family goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Joseph is there, and then he's never there again. He's never there throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. He's never there even when Jesus is crucified. Mary is there. Some of his siblings are there, but Joseph is not. And this has led many commentators, and myself included, to believe that Joseph has died. At some point during the life of Jesus, Joseph passes away. And that explains his absence. It also explains why, when Jesus is being crucified, he is concerned about the welfare of his mother. Because as the eldest son of the family, he would be responsible to take care of his mother. So all of that leads us to the conclusion that Joseph may have passed away. But really, we just don't know very much about Joseph. We do know that he was a simple man. The Hebrew word to describe his occupation is tekton, which means builder or laborer. And I'm going to mess some of you guys up right now with a little bit of biblical knowledge. The word tekton could be translated carpenter, but is more likely translated stonemason. A carpenter would have been a different word to mean a skilled builder or laborer. But that's not the word that they use to describe Joseph. They use a word to describe a simple laborer or stonemason. So if any of you have that bumper sticker that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, I got bad news for you. You may need to get some white out and just write in stonemason into that word. But either way, Joseph would have been a blue-collar, hardworking man. He would have had calluses on his hands. He would not have been wealthy or important. It makes you wonder, why did God choose such a man? There must have been something about the quality of his character, not about his checkbook, that made God choose him. We do know that he was betrothed to Mary. Yes, he was betrothed to marry her. And I need to explain what betrothal is, because it's a little bit different than what we call engagement, though it's the closest thing that we can understand to it. Betrothal is like engagement plus. It is more than engagement. In our culture, an engagement can be broken off rather easily. You just, you know, take the ring off and throw it at the guy, and then you're done. Also, an engagement in our culture can be any length. You could decide to get married tomorrow, and then you just have a one-day engagement. Or I've known people that have like a two-year engagement, and that's really up to the people that are getting married. Betrothal was different. Betrothal was a legally binding agreement between two persons. When you entered into that agreement, the time frame being exactly 1 year, you were considered married to that person. You did not live with that person, but you were married to that person. And the same way that breaking off a marriage would need to result in an official divorce, so would the breaking off of a betrothal. And any infidelity that happened during that year would have serious consequences. Now, betrothal could happen as soon as girls were of childbearing age. You with me on this? Which I know sounds creepy. So we're going to put the range somewhere between 12 and 14 years old is a common time that girls would have become betrothed to marry. The point of marriage in that time, where most marriages were arranged, was not about love. It was about having children and having as many children as you could, especially as many boys as you could. It was a very different culture, very different society. There was no Social Security, no 401ks. You needed children, especially boys, to provide for you in your old age or sickness. And so they wanted to have as many children as they possibly could. And so let's get that going as soon as the girl is able. Does that make sense? Men, on the other hand, probably got married later. We don't know exactly how old Joseph was when he became betrothed to Mary. I've heard anywhere from his late teens into his 30s. I know that's super duper creepy. I'm sorry. It's not my fault, people. Okay? Part of that is you also had to present a dowry to the father of the girl that you wanted to marry. That's a substantial amount of money. And for a stonemason to come up with that much money might have taken him some time. It also kind of explains maybe why he's dead later, because he was older than her. We don't really know how old Joseph was when he became betrothed to Mary. But we do know that he was. It says again in verse 18, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary told him this. She told him, it's not another man, it's God. It seems that he did not believe her. And so he would have considered that a betrayal of their marital vows that she had, because the only other option is, if you don't believe it's from God, then you must assume it's another dude. So he believes that, and he has options. Because what she has committed is a serious betrayal of their marriage, and there are consequences. Deuteronomy 22 makes it very clear that an appropriate and legal punishment for such a betrayal is that she and her lover would be stoned to death publicly. Serious, right? This is not a small thing. And Joseph could have done that. He had every right to do that. But he does not want to do that. It says that Joseph was a righteous man, or again, another translation is a man who is faithful to the law. It's interesting, because the law says that you should stone her to death. And so if he's faithful to the law, that's what he would have done. But the Bible describes him as righteous. So the word righteous must mean something else in this context. It must not mean faithful to the law. It must mean that he seeks not only the letter of the law, but the heart of God. And he chooses to show mercy on Mary. He chooses, instead of punishing her, to let it go. To let her go live her life, and he will live his. In verse 19 it says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He was just going to let Mary go back to Nazareth, raise her child, and he would go on with his life. And you have to understand, Joseph had plans, like all of us. He wanted to raise his family in the town where he was from, the town he was proud of. He was a relative of King David, for goodness sake, to raise his family in Bethlehem, to be a stonemason, to work hard, to provide for his family. That was his plan. And what Mary did, it messed up his plans. So he was just going to let her go back to Nazareth, and he was going to get on with his life, find somebody else to marry. God, of course, had other plans. So even though he didn't believe Mary when she told him, we read that he has a dream. And in that dream, an angel appears to him and tells him that this child is from the Holy Spirit. And he believes that. That he believes. Because it's from the Lord. And he accepts this, even though believing it will change his life forever. You see, he doesn't get to raise his own children. He adopts this child who is not his own, raises him as his own. He has to move his family several times, first to Nazareth, where Mary is from, and then later to Egypt when he finds out that his child is in danger and becomes a refugee seeking asylum somewhere else. None of this was in Joseph's plan. But because God commands him to do it, he is faithful. It says in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Now, even though we don't know much about Joseph, and even though he never talks, I believe he is a man to be admired. And I believe he's a man we should try to emulate, that he's a model for our faith. The first thing we note about Joseph is he's humble. He's not too prideful to say, I'm unwilling to shame myself or my family. I am willing to receive that shame because you know people were talking. You know in a little town like that, everybody knew what was going on and that she was pregnant before they were officially married. You know that his family was put into shame and disgrace, and yet he humbled himself and accepted that fate in order to do what God told him to do. We also see that he treated Mary with mercy. She deserved, according to the law, to be punished. But he chooses instead to show mercy. Shouldn't we do the same? I know there are people that have done things to you, and you want them to be punished. Maybe you even want to punish them. Could we show mercy for people who have wronged us? Can we raise above our pettiness and our anger and instead choose, as Joseph does, to show mercy? And then finally, shouldn't we be obedient to the Lord in the same way that Joseph chooses to be obedient? There are many scriptures that I don't like because they tell me to do things that I don't want to do. And there are many scriptures that I don't like because they tell me not to do things that I want to do. Shouldn't we also be obedient to the Lord? I've heard people tell me before, I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to do. There's thousands of pages in the Bible of God doing exactly that. Can we choose to be obedient to the Lord, to the commands that have already been written, like Joseph was? Now, I want to end today by changing the subject a little bit, but I think you'll understand how these are connected. A couple of months ago, our pastoral staff signed up to go to a conference about prayer, which I kind of went in thinking, like, I got this, you know, like, I've prayed before. So we went to this conference about prayer, and I ended up learning a lot about prayer. Some new ways to pray, some new prayers to say, and some things to put into practice in my own life. One of them that we are just stealing, like this is not an original idea, was to give our congregation these, which I have been calling a sand timer, and people are mad at me. They say it's an hourglass, but it's not an hour, people, okay? Sand timer. We're going to give you guys each one of these as you leave today. It's a minute long sand timer. What we want you to do is take this home, put it somewhere that you're going to see it, somewhere prominent in your home, in your office, even in your car. But if you pray in your car, please keep your eyes open, okay? Put this somewhere that you'll see it. And when you see it, take a minute to pray. And if you want more than a minute, feel free to flip it over multiple times. It works. Take a minute to pray for our church. I think one of the things that we neglect, and in your membership vows, many of you have accepted this role, that we would pray for our congregation. But how often do we do it? How often do we pray for our church family, that God would bless us and use us? So we're asking you to do that today, to take this, put it somewhere where you'll see it, and pray for your church as often as you can. I've had one of these in my office. Actually, mine is 3 minutes, so I'm killing you guys. And I've been more regularly praying for our church. And we believe in the power of prayer. We believe that God will listen to our prayers and be faithful to answer those prayers, especially when we're praying that His will be done through us. I think He has a reason to want to answer those prayers. And if you don't know what to say, we've even attached a little prayer for you that you can use as a guide for your prayer time, and it takes about a minute. In fact, I would love for us right now to pray this prayer together. We're going to project it up on the screen. Oh, go back. There we go. Dear God, I pray your will be done because you are an amazing and almighty God with larger plans and hopes for us than we could ever imagine. With joy, I seek your will for our church, believing that you will lead us to places we never dreamed, that you will convict our hearts to grow in our discipleship, and you will place in our hearts love for all people that we never knew could be so deep, and a sense of urgency to go and serve. Amen. So please make sure that you pick one of these up. I loved that little word in there that it said that we could never even dream. I imagine Joseph felt the same way. He never would have even dreamed that God would ask him to do such a thing. But when he did, when God placed that on his heart, he was willing to be faithful. And I would ask you to be faithful as well. Faithful in prayer for our church as we continue to seek the will of God for what he has for us. So make sure you grab one of these as you leave. I also want to end today by entering into a time of communion. This table is sacred for us because Christ brought us here. As a humble servant, he gathered his disciples together for one last meal. I want to make a few notes about communion in the United Methodist Church. This table is open for all. You do not need to be a member of this church or any church to take communion today. All are welcome. We also will offer gluten-free elements if you have need for those. Now, on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And all who were there that night received. They were not perfect, none of them. But they were willing to receive the grace and mercy of God. And so you too are welcome. None of us are perfect. None of us deserve the sacrifice that Christ gave. But all are welcome. Please come. Would the servers come forward? And then all of you are welcome.